the problem with Jesus is not that he's a great teacher, not that he's a wise sage. The problem with Jesus is not that he was an awesome prophet. None of those things are the problem. The problem is he is God. That's the problem. If it weren't for that little tidbit of information, that small little sentence of truth, we'd get along pretty well with everybody in the world. We certainly get along with a secularist. They don't care if you want to follow the teachings of an ancient teacher or live by the values of a wise old sage. We get along with the secularist. We get along with the religionists. They wouldn't care that we believe those things. I mean, as long as you don't believe he's God, everything's cool. Everything's all right. By the way, there's a misconception some people have about other religions. The idea that other religions have no place for Jesus. That's not true. Judaism, for example, has a place for Jesus. He's considered an eminent rabbi. And Islam has a place for Jesus. He's considered a great prophet, second only to Muhammad himself. Buddhism would have a place for Jesus. Jesus would be considered an enlightened being. All these other religions have a place for Jesus. The problem, though, is this. Jesus is not an enlightened being. Jesus is God. He is God. In fact, that's not only what he is, that's who he is. That's his name. I mean, his name is, in fact, listen to this. His name is Mighty God. What a name. We're going to talk about that name this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, back to the passage of Scripture that we were in last week. We want to dig into it a little deeper this morning. Find Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage, by the way, that's been going over and over again in my mind. You ever have a song stuck in your head? There's a little Christmas song, a children's song. I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. Only hippopotamus will do. Well, all last week I was singing that. It was looping in my brain. Well, in a similar fashion, this passage of Scripture has been looping in my spirit over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 9 is a passage of Scripture that gives us four of the most important names of Christ. This, we titled this short series of messages, Jesus, a.k.a., also known as. And I use myself as an illustration of this. If you have many names or several different names you go by, you're usually legally referred to as a.k.a., also known as. I talked about the fact that most people here know me as Alan. That's okay with me. I don't mind being called Alan. I like the name Alan. That's why I named my children Alan. I named my first son Robert Alan. My second son I named Jeffrey Alan. My third son turned out to be a girl. And I wanted to name her Jennifer Alan, but Taylor Heads prevailed. But my name is Alan Lockerman. But if you know anything about my legal status, legally, many times on legal documents, the name Robert Lockerman appears. That's my first name. Alan is my middle name. And I've been given other names throughout my life. I have names that were given to me by football coaches and drill sergeants that are not appropriate for the current venue, but they're names. My parents, when I was a child growing up, called me Oop after a cartoon called Alley Oop. I don't think that is even a thing they do anymore, but my parents called me Oop. And my wife just calls me Babe. That's what she calls me, Babe. That's because I am one. As far as that's what I think. But, you know, that's I'm Alan, a.k.a. Babe, I suppose. Well, in the Bible, there are 256 names for Jesus. 256. He's literally Jesus, a.k.a., also known as. He's Jesus, a.k.a. the Messiah. Jesus, a.k.a. the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Son of Mary. He's Jesus, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Bright and Morning Star, the first and the last. He is, a.k.a., Emmanuel, God with us. And we could go on and on. There are 256 of these designations throughout the Scripture. Jesus is a.k.a. Now, the particular passage we're looking at this morning, Isaiah, it deals with the Messiah, a.k.a. the Christ. It gives us four of the names, pertinent and important names of Christ given in the Scripture. And there are four of these names. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me give you the context of the passage one more time, then we'll read it. Isaiah was a prophet of God to the southern nation of Judah. He lived some 740 years or so before the time of Christ. When I say he was a prophet to Judah, you probably remember the history. The children of Israel divided up into two segments, into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom took the name Israel. The southern kingdom took the name Judah. Isaiah was a prophet during the time of the reign of Judah, he was a prophet to the nation of Judah. Keep in mind that Isaiah lived in a very difficult time. He lived through the reign of four kings, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. These four kings created great trouble for the people. King Uzziah was a fairly decent king. The land prospered under him. But after him came Jotham, and Jotham was a king that was, well, intent on pulling the people down morally and spiritually and politically. And after Jotham came Ahaz, one of the worst of all the kings. And after Ahaz came Hezekiah, who was the single most narcissistic king that Israel or Judah ever had. I give you all that information for this reason. Because of these bad kings, things were happening in Judah that were displeasing to God. The place was becoming more and more corrupt. So God calls Isaiah to be his prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah receives a call from God. And God puts on Isaiah's heart this terribly difficult message, this hard, hard message. Now, let me back up for a moment. You remember I said to you last week that the book of Isaiah mirrors the Bible in many ways. For example, there are 66 books in the Bible, the 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 books of the Bible deal largely with judgment and sin. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal largely with judgment and sin. Now, I say all of that to come back to say this. God had told Isaiah, or given Isaiah, a terribly difficult message, a dire warning. He said, I want you to go and preach to these people that I'm going to judge them if they do not repent of their sin. So this was a heavy, heavy message. Now, are you still with me? All right. Here's what's happening. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is judgment, 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 except for chapter 9. Chapter 9 is different. Chapter 9 is like a respite. And I don't know how to explain this very well. It is as though Isaiah realizes how heavy this message is, how discouraged these people are becoming. So in the 9th chapter, he backs off for a moment and says, well, wait, let me give you some good news. Let me give you a little glimmer of hope here. A child is going to be born. A son is going to be given. And Isaiah was talking about the Messiah who was going to come. He was saying God hasn't forgotten the nation. There's going to come a time when the Messiah is going to come. Now, that's where we pick up the reading in chapter 9. Take your Bible and look in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. Now remember what this is. This is a word of encouragement. Verse 2. We'll pick up a verse 2, save some time with the first couple of verses, but look in verse 2. Isaiah writes, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Anybody know what he's talking about? Well, neither do I. Let's just go on. Don't get too engrossed in those first five verses of Scripture. But at verse 6 is where I want you to begin to focus. In verse 6, Isaiah writes, for unto us a child is born. Note the word child is capitalized because it's a reference to the Messiah. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Note the word son is capitalized as well because it's a reference to the Messiah. And then he says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That's one of the most exciting verses I know of in the Bible. It's coming today. When the government will be upon the shoulders of the Messiah, the shoulders of Christ, not on anybody else's, just his. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. And then comes this statement, and listen. And his name, a.k.a., also known as, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Read one more verse, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of hosts will perform it. Now, back up to verse 6 for a moment. This is the good news. Now, remember what Isaiah is doing. He's trying to encourage them. He's giving this heavy message. But he said, but let me tell you what's going to happen. A child's going to be born. A son's going to be given. The government will be upon his shoulders. And then he gives these four names. His name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you need help, he's the Wonderful Counselor. If you need hope, he's the Mighty God. If you are hurting, he's the Everlasting Father. If you're heartbroken, he is the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah says, you need to know who he really is. Now, last week we looked at Wonderful Counsel. We found out that Christ is this one who will never lead you astray. He's your advocate and your advisor. This morning, let's look at that second name very quickly. Here's what I want to do. Two things this morning. First of all, let me explain the text as quickly as I can, as simply as I can. And then let me make a couple of observations about why this is important. Now, before I do that, let me make sure we're on the same page about something. This text, I'm trying to find the right way to say this. This text, this message, requires thought. This is not one of those things you can just kind of glaze over and go to sleep. It is a thinking person's passage of Scripture. I know that's not fair because it's cold outside and you come inside and get warm and the first thing you want to do is hang your head to one side or the other and start to slumber and sleep. I know that. I know that by experience. That's what the first service did. I understand that. Half of them went to sleep. The other half were looking jealous. So I get that. But unfortunately, for you, you're not going to get this if you don't put some thought to it. This is a thinking. This requires thought. Now, I say that, but I come back also and say this. It not only requires thought, it requires faith. Because all the thinking in the world isn't going to get you through this. You've got to think deeply about it, but all the thinking in the world is not going to help you to understand this without faith. There's going to come a point in time, are you listening? There's going to come a point in time very shortly in this message when you're going to have to make a choice. And by the way, by definition, that's what faith is. It's making a choice. You're going to have to choose what you believe. I've had to choose, and so will you. Now, with those things said, let's dig in. Let me give you, first of all, an explanation of this text. What is Isaiah saying? When he says, the Messiah is mighty God, what does he mean by that? By the way, I don't know that he even knows what he's doing in this passage, but you know it. Here's what's happening. Isaiah is talking about the incarnation. This whole passage of Scripture is about what we consider often a New Testament concept of incarnation. Do you know what the doctrine of incarnation is? Last week we talked about the doctrine of propitiation, the fulfillment of our sin, the debt of our sin. This week we talk about incarnation. What is the doctrine of incarnation? Is the doctrine that God, let me get over here so we can talk personally, that God became man. This is the most incredible thing you'll study all day, maybe in your entire lifetime, that God became man. The incarnation, and by the way, don't get this wrong. Don't get this backwards. Incarnation is not about man becoming God. It's about God becoming man. No man ever becomes God. No man ever achieves godness or goddom. Goddom is not a real word, is it? I made it up. Most of you don't seem to know, so I'll just use it anyway. No man is going to be able to achieve godness or goddom or whatever you want to call that. The incarnation doesn't talk about the incarnation. Says God becomes one of us. God becomes man. The headwaters of most heresy in churches is this idea that somehow man becomes God. Throughout history, there have been those who believe that. The ancient Romans believed that. The Romans believed that their Caesars, their emperors, were gods. There were men who became divine, men who became God. That was a point of great persecution to the early church. The early Christians were told they had to pledge allegiance to Caesar by saying, Kaiser est Kyrios, Caesar is God, or Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians refused to say Kaiser est Kyrios. They said Christos, or Christos est Kyrios, Christ is Lord. And for that, they often were burned at the stake. But they understood no man ever becomes God. But the incredible truth is that God, I apologize for not having the ability to convey how heavy a truth this is, but God became man. He left the realms of, whatever the realms of glory are like, I don't know, but he left the realms of glory, and he passed through the portals of a virgin's womb. He entered into the space-time continuum of our life. God became a man. That little baby was baby God. Did you get that? God, that child that was born was God. God became a man. What an incredible idea that is. What an incredible truth. Others have believed that men become God. Mormons, for example. And one branch of Mormonism talks about how men can achieve godness or become gods. But you cannot. God alone became man. Now that's the doctrine of the incarnation. God becomes man. But that's not all he says here. You go back to the text. He doesn't just say his name shall be called God. He adds this description. He says his name shall be called Mighty God. El Gibor is the Hebrew term. El is pronounced phonetically L-E-L. Give, G-H-I-B, Bor, B-O-R-E, El Gabor. It's Mighty God. He says, let me tell you about this God who became man. He is Mighty God. He's mighty. What does that mean? The word mighty carries with it both a quantitative and a qualitative understanding. First of all, it carries a quantitative understanding. It means the God of all power, the God of all might. He's not just a God out there who has the strength to do some things. He's the God who has the power to do all things. He's mighty God. He has all power. All power. But it's not just something that's quantitative. It's also qualitative. It was a word that was used to describe the character of a great warrior. He was a mighty warrior. This mighty warrior was one who was ever ready, always able, and never wavering. And this is the word that Isaiah uses to describe the Messiah. He is the mighty God. Now, let me move to the end of this thing quickly. Having understood what this text says, that God becomes a man, he's mighty God, he's ever ready, always able, never failing, the question becomes, why does this matter to us? Can I make two quick observations, just two quick observations? First, this matters to us because I need a God like this. I don't know about you, but in my most honest moments, I have to tell you, I need a relationship with a God like this. I need a relationship with mighty God. So why do you need a relationship with him? Well, because I'm weak. I'm weak. Maybe you're not, but I am. I'm not a man of great faith. I wish I were. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that somebody who walks in front of or behind a pulpit is somehow a person who's great in faith. I'm not a man of great faith. I'm not a man of great character. I'm not a man of great conviction. I'm a weak man. And I need a relationship with a mighty God. I need someone who carries me on when I can't go any further. I need this relationship. I'm going to fail miserably. I'm weak. I'll tell you what else drives this need. Not only am I weak, but I'm weary. One of my least favorite verses in the Bible is that verse in Galatians that says, "Do not grow weary in the well-doing." Well, thank you very much. It's the well-doing that I grow weary of. I don't grow weary of the stuff that isn't well done or the not well doing. It's the well doing that makes me so weary, and I'm weary. There are times when I don't want to go any further. I need someone not only to carry me along, but someone to pick me up. I'm weary and I'm weak and I'm afraid. I don't know whether you are, but I am. What do you fear? I fear a lot of things. I fear failure. One of my fears is that one day I'll realize my life didn't mean very much, that I failed. I feel exposure. I fear being exposed. I fear that one day everybody will know what I know about myself. I fear death. Do you really fear death? Yeah, I do. I fear death and dying, and I fear it because I'm facing it. So are you. It's one thing to talk about death when you don't know the reality of it, but you get a little older, you start to know the reality of it, and it's a scary proposition. And I need someone who in that moment is going to be with me. I need a relationship with mighty God. That's my first observation in this very brief message. Here's my second observation. Not only do I need him, but he wants me. This mighty God who is God who's become man. And by the way, all through the scripture, you find this. Paul talks of the Philippians and the Colossians, and the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. And John says the same thing. It talks about the fact that our God has become man. But why? Are you listening? Why would God become a man? I mean, why would God leave the space, leave the realms of glory, and come down to the space-time continuum of life? Why would he do that? Here's what I think. I think he does it because he wants a relationship with us. And the only way to have a relationship with us is to become one of us. That's it. I know this is silly, and I hesitate to use it, but it's very accurate. You've heard it many times before, but as silly and as familiar as it is, it's very accurate. Let me paint a picture for you. Imagine that you have an ant. I don't mean ant like A-U-N-T. I mean ant like A-N-T. This is going to be silly, so if you want to, this is a good point to go to sleep if you want to do that. But imagine you have an ant on your desk, and some reason you become enamored with the ant, and you more than anything in the world you want to let that ant know that you love that ant. Can you follow this? Well, if you can, there's something seriously wrong with you. I mean, this is weird stuff. But just imagine that you want to have a relationship with this ant. But you can't have a relationship with that ant because the difference between you and an ant is so vast. You could never have a relationship with an ant. Well, consider this for a moment. God wants a relationship with you and me, and the difference between God and us is so vast. The only way God could ever relate to us is to become one of us. That's it. And he wants to have a relationship with us. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let me close this out, though. I felt compelled there to service to do this. I feel compelled to do this now. Let me tell you some things that I know. Some of this based on what we talked about. Some things that I know. First of all, I know that God has a plan for your life. This is going to be real simple. And why God has compelled me to say this, I don't know. But I know God has a plan for your life. And I know what God's plan for your life is. I know exactly what it is. God's plan for your life is for you to know him now and know him for all eternity. That's God's plan. All the other stuff about calling and gifts and that's the assignments along the way. The plan that God has is for you to know him now and know him forever. That's the plan. However, there's a problem. Something gets in the way of God's plan. That something that gets in the way of God's plan is what the Bible calls sin. And sin is not what most people think it is. Sin is not just bad behavior. Sin is basically rebellion. It's living life your way. The Bible says every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right unto man. That idea, that rebellion against God, that desire to do things your way, not God's way, is called sin. And it gets in the way of God's plan for your life. But here's what I also know. God has made a way, a provision for your sin, so that your sins can be forgiven. It's not automatic given for everyone. It's not arbitrary just to a few. But it's available to any who will call upon the name of the Lord. He wants to forgive you. This forgiveness can be immediate. It can be instantaneous. You can have it right now if you'd like. All you have to do is turn from your sin and trust Christ and ask him to enter your life. You say, ask him to enter my life? Ask this invisible God to come into my life? How do I? Yeah, ask him. Do you remember a few moments ago I said this is going to require faith? Look up here. I'm not asking you to have the kind of, I'm not asking you to have faith to move a mountain. I'm not asking you to have faith to change the world. I'm asking, do you have enough faith to bow your head and softly whisper, Jesus, come into my life today? You have that much faith? That may be all the faith you've got. But if that's all the faith you have, that's all the faith you'll need. And when you do that, he will hear you, and he will enter your life. He'll start changing your heart. He'll start changing your life. And heaven will become your eternal home. That's what I know. All because of this God who became man. He became one of us. If you're here this morning, you've never received Christ, I want to pray a prayer with you. Many of you are believers, and you have received Christ many years ago, but it's been a long time since you bent your knee and acknowledge your relationship with him. But if you're here this morning, and I don't know who it would be, most of you may not fall in this category, but if you are here having never asked Jesus Christ into your life, whoever you are, in a moment I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask you to say that prayer after me and receive him. Everybody bow your heads and close. Let's not embarrass anyone. If you want to receive Christ this morning, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I don't know why you would do that, but I believe that you did. I see that as a gift of your grace, and I happily and readily receive it. I ask you to forgive me. I turn away from my sin. I repent. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to change me. I ask you to take charge of me. And I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forever, that I one day might be in heaven with you. Did you pray that prayer? Did you pray that prayer? Heavenly Father, let your Spirit fill this place. We've taken just a few moments. Speak to those who have a relationship with you but have been far, far, far estranged over a long time. May this be a morning that people come to the altar to come back to you, Lord. And others come for the first time to say, I'm following Christ. Have your way. Have your way. Move as only you can. Mighty God who became one of us, fill us with your presence. In Christ's name, his holy name, amen. Let's stand together.